Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. This is a reminder that tonight is open forum as far as our evening Bible study is concerned. We finished Jonah, and we'll be starting something else with New Year's, but opportunity for you to ask questions as long as they are biblically relevant. And if you thought of something and, oh, I want to write it down and make sure that we bring that up in the discussion tonight. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We all start out the same, but through the grace of God, He divides us into two totally different kinds of people, with two totally different mindsets. One, and I'm going to have to explain this a little bit more as we get into it, because it says, well, that's not true. We'll look and see what the Scripture has to say. One has self subservient to God, and a life purpose that is honoring the God who provided salvation. The other lives life with self as the primary focus. They are driven by the temporal, giving little regard to the hereafter, other than a casual thought that they are better than many and hope somehow to attain a positive hereafter, whatever that may be. You know, so often, if you were to ask somebody straight out, if something were to happen, are you certain of where that you're going to spend eternity in heaven? Are you certain of a positive hereafter? And half the time, I'll get, oh, I hope so. I hope so. It's sort of a vague thing. I sort of hope so. I haven't really given it a whole lot of thought. I'm doing all right. I think so. But it's not based on anything other than the impression that they may have at the moment. Many will say, well, most church people that I have met out of a church context when they're not at church, and even some within, are no different, and that what I have just described is a false dichotomy. But the Scripture in our text here before us says otherwise. But a point may be made by the protest that many of those in church who claim the name Christian really are not. The thinking, the life, the God or gods served in reality indicate their true passion is not is in the here rather than in the hereafter. I want you to think about this. We truly worship the gods we serve, the gods that we love, and we deceive ourselves if we think otherwise. Our text contrasts these two kinds of people, and it deals in fairly general principles, but the center focus is the governing principle, and we are driven by the flesh, or we are driven by the Spirit. It's not a matter of striving or measuring up, for only the believer has the Spirit. You can have a lost person, they can strive to do what a Christian does, and yet they are still governed by the flesh. And anyone else can only be governed by the flesh because that's all they've got. We are dealing with a focus, really, ultimately, on whether we are wrapped up entirely in this world or have our focus on the world to come. Now let's look at our text. We're going to start out with a basic premise regarding the Christian. Look at verse 4. We looked at the first half of it a little bit last week as the concluding part of our text last week. But let's read the whole verse. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That if we know Christ as Savior, in basic general terms, we will be walking after the Spirit. Now, understand that when the New Testament was written, did they have capitals and lowercase? Yes, they did. But when the New Testament was written, they wrote everything in capitals. And they ran all the words together. They didn't have, can you imagine trying to read something like that? And so is it capitalized Spirit or lowercase Spirit? Is it God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or is it our Spirit? And I'm convinced that in our text here, it is the Holy Spirit of God. And I get that, I derive that from the context. Because lost people have a spirit aspect of themselves as well. They have an eternal aspect of themselves. But we are to walk after the Spirit. And we have the ability to walk after the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now let me chase this for a few moments, because this is a bone of contention in the greater Christendom and even among professed believers as far as the nature of the indwelling Spirit. All believers in this dispensation, from Pentecost to the rapture, every true born-again believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. There are no exceptions. If you know Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. And we have the same Spirit that the apostles did. We have the same access, not necessarily the same gifts, but we have access to the same power that the apostles had. You know, sometimes we as believers might think, boy, I wish I had the power of so-and-so. Oh, I read this biography, and man, I wish I had the power. Listen, you might not have the same gifts. Understand that. But you have access to the same power that Peter and Paul and John had. Because you are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit of God, who's just as powerful in them as he can be in you. Say, well, why does, in part, it's a matter of yieldedness. In part, it has to do with the purpose of God. What is God's purpose for you? Are you serving him in the here and now? Are you fulfilling your role as God's child in the place where he has you? So in part, it's a matter of yieldedness. Now, we receive the Holy Spirit at the instant of our salvation. And there's a number of things that God the Holy Spirit does. Number one, we are baptized into the Spirit, into the body of Christ. Now this is the one that really gets messed up. If you are in the habit, I hope you're not, but if you are in the habit of watching Trinity Broadcasting Network, and I hope you're not, you will see a call for people to be baptized in the Spirit. And people will come forward and somebody will go like that and hit them on the head or whatever the case may be. And they just sort of flop down into the waiting arms of a bunch of people. And they have been baptized in the Spirit. And the fruit, the manifestation is they start jabbering away in what somebody might think is Swahili or something like that. But the folks over in the nursery could probably tell you that's exactly what they're speaking over there too. It's not Swahili. Spirit baptism, according to this, not the hucksters on Trinity Broadcasting, but according to the Scripture, is when God places us into the body of Christ, which is the church universal, the bride of Christ. It is a work of God, and it is only for the redeemed. It is not a second work of grace. It is not a post-salvation experience. It is part of what happens the instant of your salvation, that you are baptized, placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal, which is made up of only true believers. You know, a local church, you go through our church constitution. Far as I know, far as I believe, I wrote it, we believe all these things. All right? And if you want to be a member of Grace Baptist Church, you not only have to profess faith in believing all these things, but you also have to profess a personal trust in the Savior, that you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Okay,
On what basis do we then allow you into the membership of the church? Yes, I believe these things. Yes, I have received Christ as my Savior, and I have demonstrated that or professed that by a in public declaration by water baptism. You tell us that. We hear your testimony, your story, and then we make a recommendation to the congregation. Now, I don't have some super-duper spiritual insight into your heart as to whether or not you're truly born again. If I've known you for a while and I've had opportunity to observe you, I could probably get some intimations by your life and the things you do and so on. But yeah, I think they've got it. As we're going to see further down in our text. Because there are manifestations, fruit of the Spirit, that we read about in Galatians 5 earlier in the service. So, I can only go on what is said and to some extent observation. But I don't know. I don't know. But God does. God knows who are His. He knows who are His better than those who think they are His. Because there's lots and millions of people, I dare say, who are confident that they are God's children, that they will be with the Lord in eternity and the hereafter, and they are lost people. They have deceived themselves. They don't truly know the Lord. They may have made a profession. They may be able to read off those things and say, yeah, I believe those things. And yes, there was a time in my life when I bowed my head and I asked the Lord to save me. They have gone through all the motions and believe in their heads all the right things and are convinced they're born again and sound in their doctrine and in their philosophy and are lost as lost can be. And sometimes, well, how can that be? I thought the Bible says, yes, I understand that. To believe is more than just to acknowledge something is so. There are loads of people that believe the facts, and yet He is not their Savior. He is a Savior. He is the Savior. He is not their Savior because they have not come to Him in brokenness, seeking His mercy and grace and putting their trust in what Christ accomplished on their behalf. That's salvation. It isn't just believing the facts. And so God knows those who are His. And they are the ones that He has baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. There are only true born-again believers in the church universal. Local church, we do the best we can. But I would dare say that most local churches that believe what we profess to believe and preach what we preach here still have unsaved people in them. Because they think they're saved, but they're not. And some of you have been those people. And some of you may even be those people. Because we have had members of Grace Baptist Church get saved. And it usually wasn't the second week they came. Or the week or two or month after they became members here. The two that I have in mind, they were members here for over a year before they came to know Christ as Savior. Because they, I believe that. Yes, I've done that. Well, I want to join. Okay. Tell us your story. Well, I did this and this and this and then I prayed and I asked the Lord to save me. Okay. And you were baptized after that? Yes. And you believe all the things that we believe? Yeah, I do. Okay. We'll make the recommendation. Big difference between here and here. He is the Savior. That is true. Have you trusted Him that He is presently your Savior? Not potentially, but presently a reality. He is your Savior. And there's a difference. That we have been baptized into the body of Christ, Spirit baptism, and that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's God's stamp of ownership on us. In 1 Peter 1:5, it says, who are kept by the power of God. We are secure in Christ. You cannot, if you have salvation, God keeps you. We are secure in Christ. Because think about this. We're going to get this toward the end of chapter 8 here in Romans. Who can overrule God? If God says, I have saved you and here's my stamp, you are mine. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one. No one. And if we walk in the Spirit, we are controlled by the Spirit. and we deal with the idea of yieldedness or submission. And God the Holy Spirit guides us. He enlightens us, causes us to have an understanding of what the Scripture has to say. We can call this a spiritual insight. And some of you remember this, that if you don't know Christ as Savior, and going back to your pre-salvation days, and you actually tried to read the Bible, and you were left scratching your head because you didn't get it, and you found it boring, and you wonder what in the world this is talking about, and why in the world these Christians are so excited about this book. I read a story in conjunction with this. William Wilberforce, member of Parliament, 200 years ago, he was the fellow that brought about, through his efforts, the end of slavery in the British Empire. William Wilberforce was a born-again Christian. And he was good friends with Pitt the Younger, who was the youngest prime minister ever. He was prime minister of England when he was in his 20s, if you can imagine that. Brilliant guy. And Wilberforce was constantly trying to get Pitt to come to church with him. There was a particular preacher there in London at the time who preached it straight. And Wilberforce kept urging Pitt to come to church with me, come to church. And because Pitt, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the Church of England. I acknowledge these truths. And finally, after a long time of pestering, he finally went to the church that Wilberforce went to, and the preacher was in fine form, and he preached a straight gospel message, and he's talking about the redemption of Christ and the purpose behind this and everything else, and they're both sitting there. And Wilberforce is just eating it up. He's just reveling in this, and he's saying, yes, 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 and he's praying, you know, that Pitt would get it, and he'd trust Christ. And after the service, what'd you think of it? What'd you think of it? And Pitt, this brilliant man, who had been paying close attention to the preacher, says, I had no idea what that man was talking about. Clueless. No spiritual perception. And yet he would have acknowledged the doctrinal statement of the Church of England, which for the most part is pretty sound. Lost as lost can be. Does not know Christ as Savior. We can go through the motions. God the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us insight and ability. And he also gives us enablement. Power to be and do what we should, because we are helpless otherwise. In John chapter 15, Christ said that without me, ye can do nothing. So, that's the believer. That's the believer. That we are to walk in the Spirit, and we are sealed with the Spirit. We are baptized by the Spirit. We are enabled by the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And all that we are able to do and all that we do and all thinking is a working of the Spirit through us. It is a divine work in and through the believer. So if you know Christ as Savior, these are things that will inevitably manifest themselves, at least to some degree. And now we have some contrasts in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 5. Because remember, in our greater context here in Romans, we have the contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. Same thing we saw in Galatians. He says in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, the idea of mind is not obey. You know, like your mama used to say, you mind me! Well, that conveys part of the idea. But to mind is to dwell upon, to think about, to be absorbed by, to be controlled by. What is my focus? What is my mindset? We can use that word. That's probably the closest thing. The idea of mindset. What is it that controls my thinking? What are the things of the flesh? We saw this in Galatians. We have the appetites. This is the sphere of operation. We deal with the lust of the flesh, fleshly indulgence, hedonism in its ultimate form. Lust of the eyes, the things we may acquire, the things that we have, materialism. The pride of life, prestige and power, authority. Authority over my fellow man, that we become totally absorbed in what people think rather than what God thinks. I want power and I want authority. And this, is, of course, is our ruling class and so forth. They're driven by these things. And we are driven, if we don't know Christ as Savior, we are driven by these things in varying degrees. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. How long does this last? Well, it's temporal. Because it's tied to our mortal existence. It does not go beyond this. For we brought nothing into this world as certain, we can carry nothing out. You know, you've read, probably or heard at least about accounts of the Egyptian tombs that you had the pharaohs, and they were buried with all this magnificent stuff. And even their servants were killed and buried with them so that they could accompany them into the hereafter. And after all the funeral was over and after all the processions were done, and as soon as they rounded the corner, the thieves would come and steal it all. But we brought nothing into this world, it is certain. We can carry nothing out. Our present mindset, if we do not know Christ as Savior, and here's where we're going to get, let's wait till we're done evaluating this, is in opposition to God. If we do not know Christ as Savior, it is in opposition to God. We are self-focused. Now that may be perceived as a good thing. It may manifest itself several ways. We may be make a defiant choice of open evil. This is sometimes exhibited by people in power. They pursue a course that is diametrically opposed to what the Scripture has to say. They're shaking their fist in the face of God. I'm in power, I'm in authority, and I've got the backing and the power and so on to do it, and I'm going to pursue this course. What does the Scripture say? It says something entirely different, but I'm going to pursue this anyway. I am in defiance, I am in rebellion against the Holy God. It's often exhibited by people in by popular culture and people in popular culture. It's fueled by money. People, have you ever known this? And this has been going on since long before I was born. Before anybody in here was born. That people who are in the entertainment industry seem to be able to get away with living lives that would be a reproach to anybody else. I mean, actors and actresses back in the 20s and 30s and 40s were shacking up and nobody said anything about it. Get divorced 3, 4, 5, 6 times, and the one you're married, and the one you're with now is you're not married to. It's just like the woman at the well, and nobody says anything because money and glamour seem to supersede any kind of morality. Because glamour and wickedness seem to go hand in hand. I use this as an illustration all the time. You go to Fred Meyer, family friendly. Why is it family friendly? Because you don't have to parade past the tabloids. And the tabloids are filled with the glamour of wickedness. So sometimes it's overt. Sometimes it's a very defiant choice of open evil. And if you have enough money and you have enough power, you can get away with it seemingly. But more often, and for us less high and mighty, it's usually disguised. It's subtle. It's benign by comparison. It's nothing really bad, we would think. We justify it. One of the fellows I read says that we are rocked asleep in Satan's cradle. Because we have our own idols. Oh, it might not be open hedonism. We do it by proxy in the entertainment that we indulge in. Sometimes we have various other idols that might be good things in and of themselves, unless they become an idol. Our work, our hobbies, even home and family can be an idol. You know, for 12 years I was in youth ministry. And you had kids that came from families where their mom didn't know when they left and when they came home. Kids could do as they pleased. And then you had other families that were, everything was tied to family. I mean, absolutely everything was tied to family. And we homeschooled our kids. Very often they're the homeschool family. And everything is tied to that, and they do everything together. And you know what? If you're not careful, that thing that you're doing over here can become the idol. Family, we, us, mine, ours, become the idol because it is the all-important thing. Is it good? Yes. Is it something that the Bible promotes and tells us? Yes, 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 and yes. But it can very often become an idol. Your spouse can become your idol. Your children can become your idol. Your career can become your idol. Things that are good in and of themselves may become the idol because they supersede the place that is rightly God's. Oh, it's subtle. Like I said, Satan rocks us to sleep ever so gently and with peace of mind and a smile on our lips. But it's a delusion. He has given us something good or has taken something that God has given that is good and corrupted it in all of its goodness into an idol. It's deceptive. It's deceptive. It's subtle. And most are utterly and completely unaware that that's the case. The things of the flesh are most of the time without regard to God. In Psalm 10 verse 4, it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Well, I've got things to do. Should God be in all my thoughts? Yes, he should. In my pursuit of various things, God needs to be first and foremost in all my thoughts. He needs to be the filter that I run everything through. That's in Philippians 4. Because if we are governed by the flesh, even if we are making the pretense of religion, we will seemingly go after anything and pursue anything, noble and good things, certainly, but anything rather than God. That's the mindset of the flesh. And because there are so many options, and our cultures may pull us in different ways and so on, and because the high and mighty are so overt in their wickedness, those of us who are outwardly moral are rocked into a sense of complacency because we are better. At least that's how we perceive it. And yet we are still pursuing the flesh just as eagerly as people who are doing so overtly. It's just we're unconscious of it. It's just, which idols are we going to choose? They're still idols, but which idols will we choose? And folks, with this mindset, have this mindset because they are lost. They have failed to provide or prepare for eternity. For the here, certainly, but not for the hereafter. Failure regarding the inevitable. May think, I've made preparation. I'm a good person. I've been generous. I've been kind. I've followed the golden rule. At least I've tried to. But they disregarded God's preparation. Why Christ came, died, and rose again. God's supply for man's need. Look at verse 5 again. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Oh, if we know Christ as Savior, if God the Holy Spirit dwells within us, if He has sealed us, if He guides us, as He directs us, then our focus, to a large extent, ought to be on the eternal. I've already cited 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into this world, and certain we can carry nothing out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, something to consider. This is the inevitable. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We need to be living with eternity in mind. Because think about this. In 50 or 100 years, that's all that's going to matter. That's all that's going to matter. And all this stuff, and all this preoccupation, and all these movements, and this organization, and all these things that we have spent all of our time pursuing will come to nothing. Look at verse 6. Here's the outcomes. For to be carnally minded, that's the after the flesh, for to be carnally minded is death. That mind of hostility toward God, unwilling to come to God on God's terms, opposes God, whether they recognize that or not, because those who are after the flesh, and if you know Christ as Savior, you look back at your pre-salvation days, this is the way you thought. This is the way I thought. I have a better idea. God says this, I have a better idea. The Bible says this, I've heard this. My grandma told me this, my dad told me this. But I think this. I have a better idea. We think we do. God has said this, but I have a better idea. And so we come up with our religious philosophies. We come up with religion. And here's the irony of the thing. In our philosophy and our ideas that we come up with that are in opposition to what God has declared, we think we are building fortifications to protect us from God. If I come up with some ingenious enough ideas or a philosophy or some belief that in my heart gives me some sense of satisfaction and contentment, and in my thinking I have somehow secured myself against God, I am protecting myself, at least I think I am, from my sense of guilt. I am protecting myself from accountability. I am protecting myself from the judgment of God. All these philosophies and ideas, religion that we heap up, that we build up around us, are a defense. They're a wall to protect ourselves from God. When the reality is salvation only comes from God. And that the walls will never protect us from the judgment of God. Because pride and self-righteousness will not accept the righteousness which is by faith alone. That defiant, I can do it myself. And we can't. We are helpless. And we will not recognize it. And yet, that recognition of helplessness is part of repentance that brings us to salvation to seek His mercy. Because that's what we need. Because that's salvation. But until that time, we are not in submission to God. We are subject to sin. We are unwilling to submit to God. We are, frankly, unable to submit to God. We are helpless servants of sin, and we cannot turn to God. Look again in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. I'm sorry, verse 6, rather. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the believer, I don't have to fret. I don't have to fear. I have life as opposed to death. I am no longer on death row simply awaiting the final judgment. I have life, and it's life eternal. And because I have that, I have peace. I don't have to worry. I have peace. I have peace of mind, I have peace of heart, and I have peace with God. It's all done. And as far as eternity is concerned, I am squared away. If the worst thing I've got to deal with is my business and my shoulder, praise God! Because eternity is squared away. Not because of what I've done, but what Christ has done. I have peace. In spite of everything else, I have peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is fighting against God. It will not submit to God, whether we recognize it or not. It is a delusion. It is a deception. But this is our mindset, because we will choose anything other than God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And here's the conclusion. Look at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot, underline that, cannot please God. I don't care how hard I try. I don't care how noble my aims are, how noble my actions and my words and my generosity and the focus on family and things that are good may be. If I am without Christ, if I do not have the Holy Spirit of God governing my life, if I am pursuing good things in the power of the flesh because I'm lost, I am incapable of pleasing God. which is why I'm going to suffer eternal death. I can't please God. I am a sinner under God's condemnation. And it is impossible for me to please God. I am in defiance of God. Because I am pursuing anything other than God, those noble idols, because I am pursuing those things, I am shaking my fist at God's grace and mercy, saying, I don't need you, I don't want you, I can do it myself. I can't please God with that mindset. As long as I am in the flesh and mind the things of the flesh, I cannot please God. I am in rebellion against God, even in my pursuit of human goodness. I am ultimately serving what is contrary to God. I am setting up my own idols of noble and good things, thinking that somehow or another those will pacify God and protect me from His judgment. I am unable to satisfy God's justice because in spite of all the defenses I may set up, I am still guilty, I am still accountable, and I will still be judged. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So what do you serve? Where are your idols? For most of us, they're not overt things. They're little things. Subtle things, good things, noble things. Things that are honorable. But if they are idols, they are still idols. Is our hope and trust in Christ? Are we led by the Spirit? Do we have the mind of the Spirit? Or do we mind the things of the flesh? There's two kinds of people. Those who know Christ as Savior and have the Spirit and are led thereby. And those of the flesh who are so often deceived in thinking they are believers because they embrace certain facts, but they are still governed by the flesh. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation that you have provided in the person of Christ. Thank you that Christ came as the Lamb to bear our sin. And we so often, in our ingenuity and following Satan's deception, come up with all kinds of ingenious ways to set aside a simple salvation that we are helpless and in need of God's grace and mercy, paid for by Christ's sacrifice. And we pursue anything but that. And Father, if there's somebody here today, and for years perhaps they have lived that delusion, Father, what are they governed by? What is their mindset? Father, may we examine ourselves. May the Spirit of God examine us and open our eyes to our need. Father, we need you. We need you for eternity. Open our eyes to the delusion that we have embraced. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.